He will be presenting the paper. The responding person, Reed Hunter, is not here yet, so it's going to be an interesting morning. But two assignments. One was to start on time, and one was to end on time. So we're going to do that. When he does get here, you will be pleased to meet Reed Hunter, who is an attorney, lives in the Palisades. He is a specialist in appellate practice and land use. He's with the firm of Crosby, Heffy, Roche, and May. And he's currently a gospel doctrine teacher. So we'll start with the presentation of Chris's paper. When Reed gets here, he will do his response, and then we'll take questions from the audience. So, Chris, if you'd like to start.
There he is.
There's Reed.
We just introduced
you. You were just introduced. So I have a... I'm going to take just a minute or two. This is probably the least controversial topic on the agenda, and I don't know why you're all here, but I'm going to make it a little more controversial right now. And it has to do with the paper, actually. Last night, after listening to the wonderful presentation by Levi Peterson, and I'm a huge fan of his, not just a fan, I actually spent a year writing a script based on his novel Aspen Maruni, so I'm a real fan, but I don't agree with everything he said or says. But I played last night and opened a newsletter that I got in the mail. And the headline on the newsletter was, "Other Groups That Should Consider Apologizing." I thought that was rather ironic since I had just listened to a lecture for 2 hours on how the our church should apologize. This newsletter by Dennis Prager, who's a local Jewish commentator on a radio station in Los Angeles, said one group, in addition to the Pope and the Catholic Church, he would recommend is the New York Times and the Pulitzer Prize Committee. The reporter on the Soviet Union during the 30s told people privately that he knew all about the 6 million Ukrainians that were starved and murdered, and yet never reported it, and was awarded the Pulitzer Prize for being such a fair and honest reporter of Soviet affairs. And the conclusion of his article is that while conservative groups are often told to apologize, we wouldn't think of asking liberal groups to apologize. So I started thinking, well, if the church needs to apologize, does Sunstone need to apologize? And I started thinking about that, and I thought of a couple of examples, which I won't for this time get into, but the one thing I thought of was the church is often criticized as speaking out of both sides of its mouth, you know, as very moderate on Larry King, very well-meaning, but then to the members it's really conservative and has a totally different message. And I thought of last night, and I thought of Brother Reese saying, "Oh, everybody's welcome to Sunstone. There's no agenda at all." Albert Peck always says that. There's no agenda. We're just here to discuss. And then within a few minutes, Levi is saying, "Thank goodness we're all like-minded and we have an agenda to liberalize the church." And I thought, you know, it's not just the church that speaks out of two sides of its mouth. Maybe there's other groups as well. Which is the point of my one example, before I go on. The one thing I was offended by what he said was when he said that Elder Faust and Elder Packer must have an innate fear of being touched by another man, and that's the reason for their stand on homosexual issues. And I get really offended in church when I hear pro-gays or liberals accused of being, you know, somehow craziness because they disagree with some people. And I also get offended when I hear, I think it's possible that people can actually disagree and be well-meaning. And that was somewhat bothersome to me. It's very commonplace to blame the evils on the outsider or the other. It's just human nature. We hear it at Sunstone, we hear it in the church, we hear it everywhere, and that is the topic of my paper, which is the only justification for bringing up those issues. Just personally, I'm always a little bit depressed. I go to church and I'm always more liberal than 95% of my friends at church. And then I come to Sunstone and I'm always more conservative than 95% of the people at Sunstone. So I don't know what friends I have left. But anyway, I'll just plow ahead. I want to talk about racism in the Book of Mormon and the true nature of good and evil. And so before I actually start the paper, and I'm going to abbreviate a little bit, Reed, so I won't read everything. But I've listed 10 complexities of racism. that I've found, and maybe some of you will come up with more. And we often proof text the Book of Mormon. We can find very positive things in the Book of Mormon said about the Jews, very negative things. And we can prove whatever point we have. We can pull out scripture. Same with, it's a racist book, it's the dark-skinned Lamanites and their curse, and what a terrible thing. So here's 10 varieties. I think it's a much more complex book, a much more subtle book, and it's not a book that has an easy they, the outsider, are the enemies, and we're the good people. And once we understand some of the changes in the Book of Alma that will be coming about in a few years, maybe we'll understand that a little better. But here's 10 quick complexities of racism. The outcast group is really far superior to the dominant race and has much to teach them. We find this in modern films like Gandhi, Malcolm X, or Roots. And in the Book of Mormon, we have the example of Samuel the Lamanite actually having much to teach the Nephites. Two, the outcast group deserves special privileges as reparations for past injustices. Three, the outcast group deserves special privileges temporarily until there is an even playing field. In modern times, these are called affirmative action. I don't really find examples of that in the Book of Mormon. Maybe somebody else will have another idea for me. Four, the outcast group deserves special treatment because they are inferior and need paternalist help. This is sort of called the white man's burden, and we find a lot of this in the Book of Mormon, missionary sons to the Lamanites to bring them out of darkness. Five, the outcast group deserves no special treatment, neither harm nor help, but is treated with complete equality so that racial group differences receive no consideration at all. Behavior is based totally on action, not birthright. We actually find this in the Book of Mormon in 4 Nephi 17, where it says there was no Manorites left in the land, there was not Nephites, there was not Lamanites, there was no consideration of racial groups at all. What's interesting about that is this is also the highest point that the Book of Mormon Society ever reaches. Every scripture leads up to that point, and every scripture after that falls away from that point. So it's very clear that that is the Book of Mormon ideal. Six, the outcast group receives no special treatment, but they should stay within their own group. We call this segregation, separate but equal. No intermarriage, and we find that in 2 Nephi 5:23, don't mix with the cursed seed, etc. The dominant group holds certain stereotypes about the outcast group's inferiority, but does nothing to harm them and may even help them. In modern times, we've heard Al Campanis on national television say terrible things about certain races, and yet everybody that worked with him said he was totally not racist and a wonderful man. Harry Truman supposedly used a lot of Missouri language, even though he made a lot of progress in the area of civil rights. So we find that example, and we find a lot of that in the Book of Mormon, where they talk about the Lamanites, even though the Ammon and Aaron are going to go spend their life working with them and helping them. Okay, eight, the dominant group holds certain stereotypes about the out group and thus believes they deserve worse treatment than the dominant group. We find that in Jerem 1 and 7, 2 Nephi 5:21. 9, the dominant group speaks out despairingly against the outcast group, thinks they are inferior, but leaves them alone. We find that in Enoch 1:20. And finally, the dominant group hates the outcast group and actively tries to destroy them. An example would be the Nazi treatment of Jews. In the Book of Mormon, we have that in Mormon 3 and 9 and Mormon 4 and 5. The interesting thing about these scriptures are also this is undoubtedly the lowest point in the Book of Mormon morality. And the Book of Mormon is very clear that this is the absolute worst state that Nephite society has ever fallen to. So when we approach the book simply, I think there's more complexity there. That's all I'm trying to point out, and maybe you people will have some comments about that. Now, as far as Alma and the Lamanites, I need to explain one thing about what the professor at BYU is doing, Roy Skousen. I don't know if you've studied, followed his writings at all. But he's doing a critical text of the Book of Mormon where he takes every handwritten, whatever documents we have of Oliver Cowdery's handwritten words, the printer's copy, there was two handwritten copies, as you know, and then every change throughout all the years. And he's going to do a whole text that shows all that and the transformation of the text. It's a very fascinating proposal. It's taken him many years. I've talked to him a couple times. And he's come to the same conclusion that I have, so I'll quote a higher source, higher scholar than I am. The interesting thing is how the Book of Mormon dealt with proper names. When a new name was given to Oliver Cowdery, he would misspell it. because he's a terrible speller, as Joseph Smith was. Joseph Smith would stop and spell the name. So in the handwritten document, you can see the word crossed out and printed or handwritten a clear spelling. Now, Joseph Smith would never do that again, so the next 50 times that name was referred to, it was misspelled. The name Amalickiah, for instance, is spelled probably 12 or 14 different ways in the Book of Mormon in Oliver Cowdery's handwriting. The printer, go back to the first one. And we learn little things like it probably was not pronounced Amalickiah because that would always be spelled A-M-A-L, but in the Oliver Cowdery, it's sometimes spelled A-M-E-L, A-M-I-L, A-M-A-L. So probably the pronunciation was Amalickiah, not clear, sometimes A-M-L, Amalickiah. So Oliver Cowdery just wrote as he guessed, and we know how bad spelling was in those days. The rules were not as clear as they are today. So in a few years, I'll make a prophecy, since this is a church thing, that we'll have a new Book of Mormon and many spelling changes will occur, and you can say you heard it here first. Let's talk about Alma for a minute, and then I'll tell you why all this is important and hopefully tie it together. We know more about Alma than probably anybody else in the Book of Mormon. He gets 123 pages. Nephi only gets 118, so it's a close tie there. We are twice, but his early life and his late life are shrouded in mystery. We are told that we know nothing of what happened to him when he departed out of the land. Now, if you read Mormon doctrine, he knows what happened to him. He was translated. But the Book of Mormon says we do not know what happened to him. So thank goodness that we have other people to complete the Book of Mormon for us. But his entry into the scene is just as mysterious. This is, if you don't know the Book of Mormon, you're reading it for the first time, this is how the story unfolds. A generation of youth grew up who had not heard King Benjamin's speech. They were rebellious, persecuted, caused a lot of problems. Some people take that to the priest. The priest takes the high priest, who is Alma, the elder from King Noah's days. Alma doesn't want to deal with the problem. He sends it to King Mosiah. King Mosiah doesn't want to deal with the problem. He sends it back to Alma. Alma goes crazy about it, and when you read the prayer, the answer to the prayer in Mosiah 26, Heavenly Father doesn't really answer it. He just says, Alma, you're a great guy. You're a faithful servant. Teach repentance and baptism. As often my people repent, they will be forgiven. But you might have to stop numbering some of the people among the church. Alma takes a little action. Things get good for a while. Then more problems start with these young kids. The priests again take it to Alma. Alma again sends it to Mosiah. And it's very interesting. If you're writing a leadership manual, this is not an example of stern leadership. You know, we have a problem. Let's take it to Alma. Oh, I don't want to deal with it. Send it to Mosiah. Oh, I don't want to deal with it. Send it back to Alma. And it happens actually twice. Finally, in Mosiah 27, we learn the reason for all that hesitation. For the first time, after we told this whole story, we finally learn that it's the four sons of King Mosiah and the son of Alma who are causing all the problems. Perhaps that explains why Heavenly Father spent so much time telling Alma, you're a good guy, it's not your fault, and so much time avoiding the issue. We don't know for sure, but that's my speculation. What kind of man was Alma the younger? A very wicked and idolatrous man of many words, who didn't speak much flattery to the people, a great hindrance, who caused much dissension and stole away many hearts. While the action of the younger... we just need to read Alma's beautiful words in Alma chapter 5 or chapter 7 or all the under chapter 32, all the wonderful words in the book of Alma to realize how effective a speaker Alma probably was. We don't have his words when he was going against the church, but we can assume he was pretty much the same charismatic, dynamic speaker. We are told that he was very wicked and extremely effective, and his miraculous conversion story told in Mosiah 27 and Alma 36 is one of the great stories of all Scripture. Many call him the Paul of the Book of Mormon, but actually he's compared to a lot of figures. Alma's remarkable life, told between Mosiah 27 and Alma 45, is nothing less than the story of a man who began life as a Shirim, Nehor, Amlici, or Korihor, was turned around like Saul of Tarsus from a firebrand for one cause into a firebrand for another, and ended his life as a type of Moses. The words describing him disappearing is very similar to the Old Testament words describing Moses. Interestingly, this Alma the Younger was indeed younger. If his conversion was at about age 25, he would have been 52 when he left the earth or left his ministry. Not a very old man. He was, you know, between 20 and 30. He would have been between 47 and 57 when his ministry ended. Now, understanding that Alma's personal apostasy and the theme of Nephite apostasy is a general key to understanding the structure and meaning of the book of Alma. This book could have been written in a lot of ways. The way it is written is sort of disjointed. Talk about Alma for 14 years, then we talk about Ammon and Aaron and the missions to the Lamanites for 14 years, and we come back to Alma. He could have told their story first and then told his story. There's a lot of different ways he could have told the story, so it's important. He starts with laying the foundation of Nehor and Amlici, two great apostates, before he talks about the other things. It's interesting to speculate about these two people. Were they disciples of Alma? Were they friends of Alma when he was a wild apostate? When we read that Alma fought with Amlici in hand-to-hand combat and killed him in Alma 2:31, what were Alma's thoughts? Alma had once been an Amlici kind of person, and had he remained one, he would have rebelled even more successfully, and there might not have been a righteous Alma to stop him. In killing Amlici, Alma, psychologically speaking, was almost killing his old self. So it's fun to sort of guess about those kind of things. Now, there's another mystery that I alluded to in this information about Royal Skousen. Amlici's big problem is with the Amlicites. Amlici and his followers, the Amlicites, they almost overthrow the government. They have allies with the Lamanites. They come up and almost destroy Nephites. In chapter 2, they're wiped out. And then in chapter 3, the whole chapter 3 is dedicated to telling us about them. And then they're never heard of again. They're mentioned 43 times in Alma chapter 2 and 3 and never mentioned again. Now, 18 chapters later, Ammon and Aaron in the Lamanite lands run into these Amalekites. No introduction. It acts like we already know who they are. And we have no clue who they are. They're mentioned 19 times between Alma 21 and 43. They're the leaders of the Lamanite armies. They're the captains and priests. They're the ones who killed 1,005 pacifistic Lamanites who will lay down rather than fight. And Ammon has conversations and debates with them. He talks with the king of the Lamanites about them. This huge influence. They built cities in the Lamanite lands, and yet there's no explanation of who they are. This doesn't sound surprising at first because the Book of Mormon often throws out names out of the blue. The name of Mormon is just thrown out. They came to a land called Mormon, or Rivers of Mormon, taking its name from the king. I've often wondered if that meant from the king's name or just the king named it. The king's name had been Bazubaduba, would have been called the Water of Bazubadubaites, and the Book of Bazubaduba, and we would be Bazubaduba, or something. I don't know. Anyway, it's fun to think about. Well, what we now know, I think we can prove, is that the Amlicites and the Amalekites are just a spelling error, and they really should be spelled the same. When Alma is setting people up in chapter 2 and 3, he's setting up a theme, and the book has much more unity than we think, and it all comes together that when we see Ammon and Aaron, who we see their 14 years, and there's no correlation. There's only one verse that correlates between Alma's 14 years and Ammon and Aaron's. But now when we realize every time Ammon and Aaron are talking about the Amalekites, that should really be spelled Amlicites, or change the spelling of one of them, they're the same people, then it makes much more sense. There's much more unity to the book, and the Amlicites become what the Gadianton robbers are to the book of Helaman. They become the source of evil. And it changes the way we understand how Alma treated the Lamanites. In fact, in one of these spelling errors of Oliver Cowdery, he actually spells A-M-L-I-K-I-T-E-S. So he actually spells them Amlicites. I don't know how Joseph Smith was pronouncing these names to him, but you know, I'm predicting that one of these days we'll change all those spellings and we'll all realize they're the same group. So we can now see how Alma's record begins and ends in the same place. After his first battle with the Amlicites, in fact, their bodies were thrown into the river Sidon and washed into the ocean. And after his last battle in chapter 44, their bodies are thrown into the river Sidon and washed into the ocean. Alma carefully shows how dissension, which was dealt with by preaching and missionary work, can lead to apostasy and treason, which is dealt by legal action and war. All the battles that Alma was dealt with were led or primarily led by Nephites, by Amlicites, and Amulites or Zoramites, who are all Nephite groups. When we read of the atrocities encountered by the missionary sons of Mosiah among Lamanites, again, it's the Amalekites, Amlicites that are killing all these pacifistic Lamanites. And they're the ones who never convert. The Book of Mormon is very clear on repeating their behavior over and over. Historically, there has always been a race-based approach to national or personal problems where blame was put on the outsider, on the other, on them. Due to lack of transportation, communication, or information, all ancient societies in every culture were race or tribal-based compared to modern societies. Loyalty to one's local group, race, or tribe was vital for reasons of mere survival. In fact, any ancient record not reflecting some of that racial tribal bias would probably not be an authentic ancient record. The Nephite record certainly sounds racist in that it talks about cursings and darkened skins, but what's really astounding and perhaps revolutionary is that a close reading reveals almost no blame on them, the other. To understand this, we need to read the Book of Mormon like we read some books. Sometimes an author will say the heroic, the courageous hero, and then he'll show the hero constantly being a coward. We have to read into the book. When the Ammon and Aaron go to the Lamanites, they call them hard and ferocious, robbing and plundering, indolent because of the tradition of their fathers, in darkest abyss. And yet if you take Alma's record of his mission among the Nephites side by side, verse by verse, with Ammon and Aaron's record among the Lamanites, that's not what we see. What we see is people had roads, they had governments, they had civilization, they had bureaucracies, they had laws, they had outlaws, they had sheep thieves, and you had to chop off their arms every now and then. They had planned cities, they had religious ceremonies. They were every bit as good and bad as the Nephites were. And we can talk about, some people will say, well, that's just because Joseph Smith had no imagination when he was making up the book. And other people will say, that's a very subtle truth, that there is no good and bad people, that's a truth among all people. I'll leave that up to you to decide how you want to interpret that. When we read the Book of Mormon this carefully, we find that the prophets never blame their problems on outside aggressors. It is never an us versus them. All Nephite problems are internal ones. We might ask the question, after the original Laman and Lemuel, who were clearly responsible for their own choices, can we name another totally evil Lamanite in the entire record? Now, my whole life, I thought that was of course. You can name dozens of them. I can't find one. And if you can, you know, let's talk. The closest we come to is King Laman in Mosiah chapter 7, who is said to use cunning and craftiness to trick Zenith into bondage. Yet even this case is not clear. The view of Laman by Zenith is that when I saw that which was good among them, I was desirous they should not be destroyed. When they meet, King Laman moves his entire people out of the city, gives it to Zenith for 12 years, and leaves them totally alone, and gives them his whole city. Then when he finds them growing too strong, he does take some aggressive action. So he's, however bad he is, he's far less treacherous than any despot we would meet in secular history. And again, we can think about if Joseph Smith's mind frame, I don't know, Napoleon, King George, Attila the Hun, Genghis Khan, I don't know what vicious villains there were, but it was always the outsider. But in the Book of Mormon, it's the outsider. When we look at the truly vicious villains in the Book of Mormon, the record takes pains to show they were all Nephites. Noah, priest Amulon, Nehor, Amlici, people of Ammonihah, Korihor, the Zoramites, Zarahemna, Amalekiah, Amram, Jacob, Pacus, Kingman, Morianton, Kishkumen, Paanchi, and Gadianton. Even when the record calls them Lamanites, old Lamanites, it had always previously said they were really Zoramites or Amlicites or Amulonites. They were actually always some part Nephites. Within the death of the Nephite Amoron, the great Nephite-Lamanite wars were over, and the peace was not broken for another 8 years until Nephite dissenters stirred up more Lamanites again. The great Nephite-Lamanite wars of the Book of Mormon could well have been called Nephite-Nephite wars with Lamanite allies on both sides. Helaman had his Lamanites, and Amoron and Zarahemna had the Lamanites. So it's really interesting. One of the great themes working throughout the Book of Mormon, constantly repeated, is that people are accountable for their own sins. Even in chapter 3, where he tries to explain this curse, he ends up just contradicting himself and says, you know what, they're all responsible for their own curse. They all did it to themselves. Alma emphasizes the point over and over by comparing the pure-blooded Lamanites favorably against the Nephite descending Amlicites, Zoramites, and Amulonites. Over and over, the book comes across more mercifully towards the Lamanites than these other groups. In fact, if you look for the source of temple work, vicarious work for the dead, I guess most scholars would say the first source is really the death of Alvin Smith when Joseph was told he was going to go to hell because he wasn't baptized. And that may be the psychological source of that doctrine. But it's buried right in the Book of Mormon, all through the Book of Mormon, that people that are not responsible for their own decisions will not be punished due to accidents of birth. Okay, a refreshing point of view of the Book of Mormon on the nature of men and women and good and evil is that the book's teachings are so realistic, neither blindly optimistic nor overtly pessimistic. The book teaches both that men are that they might have joy, little children are whole, for they are not capable of committing sin, and also that the natural man is an enemy to God. Alma certainly knew by personal experience that fallen humans were redeemable, but he also had such recurring saw such recurring cycles of sin, hurt, bloodshed, and torture to know that there was no forever solution besides preaching the word to each new generation. A non-LDS student of anthropology, George Gilder, describes what he calls taming the barbarians. Biology, anthropology, and history all tell the same essential story. Every society, each generation, faces an invasion by barbarians. They storm into the streets and schools, businesses and households of the land, and unless they are brought to heel, they rape and pillage, debauch and despoil the settlements of society. These barbarians are young men and boys in their teens and early 20s. In truth, if truth be known, all too many of them are entirely unsuited for civilized life. Joining with his peers, he pursues rites of virility, group tests of male identity, often defying physical danger and the law. Every society must figure ways to bring them into the disciplines and duties of citizenship. The crucial process of civilization is subordination of the male sexual impulse and biology to the long-term horizons of female sexuality. The Book of Mormon has this very same, very realistic, not too optimistic, not too pessimistic point of view. Each generation will produce a new set of barbarians in a cyclical effect. The Nephites are constantly told to not utterly destroy the Lamanites. They'll only be a scourge when the Nephites turn wicked. Alma's and Amlicites' personal odysseys of rebellion turning to either destruction or repentance are told again and again. This is a great quote. There was also a cause of much sorrow, for behold, they had many children who did grow up and began to wax strong in years, that they became for themselves and were led away because of the wickedness of the rising generation. You know, the book doesn't talk about testosterone or gangs, but it says the new generation waxed strong and became for themselves. That's the best it can do, but I think it's sort of, I think it's a nice attempt. Awkward, but nice. This is why Alma saw the source of his people's problems never in terms of a cursed race of external invaders, but always in terms of personal unrighteousness. There were times when war was necessary, but it was never presented as a final solution. The Nephites were never allowed to wage offensive war to utterly destroy the Lamanites, because they or the Lord knew that there was no total forever destruction of evil, except through continual preaching, repentance, and righteousness for each generation. I've often thought of Woodrow Wilson, who I think was our best educated president, who really believed, or I guess really believed, that there could be a war to end all wars. I remember growing up with the debates about Barry Goldwater and should we drop an atom bomb on Vietnam. And many people said, well, wouldn't it be worth it if we could just wipe out evil once and for all and have thousands of years of peace? Wouldn't that sacrifice be worth it? And as a young idealistic person, you know, you hear those arguments. Joseph Smith or Alma or Mormon or whoever you want was smarter than Woodrow Wilson. He knew there would be no forever solution except continual preaching to each new generation. If the Lamanites were gone, someone else would arise sooner or later, either from without or within, to bring them to evil. So what would be the point of such ultimate warfare? Alma, is his record. He had seen, remember, Alma had seen personal apostasy, personal wickedness, personal righteousness. He had sat by while they took children and burned them. He had seen every possible variety of human goodness and evil. I love the verse in Alma 14:11 where they ask him for the reason that these children are dying. And we quote this as some little, oh, well, they're dying so that Heavenly Father can bring about his work. If you read Alma's works closely, he actually stutters at that point. His sentence starts in one direction, then he backtracks and goes another direction. The Spirit constraineth me, and he doth suffer that they may do this thing. And he says, oops. Or that the people may do this thing unto them. I actually see him stuttering over encountering great evil. He ends his preaching with the most pessimistic prophecy in the Book of Mormon. After all these prophecies, if you're righteous, you will prosper in the land. He gives a flip side and says, my whole people will be destroyed. This dreadful prophecy in the never-ending cycle of evil was that his entire nation would eventually become extinct. What vision of the future could be more horrific? After blessing his sons and the few faithful members of the church, Alma departed out of the land. So, to me, it's very exciting. It was an exciting process, like staying up all night and figuring out who these Amlicites were and why did they spend so long introducing them and then drop them, and who these Amalekites were. It really opened my eyes to a different reading of the Scriptures, which is what I wanted to share with you today. And I think we need to always remember this when we're blaming everybody else and not looking at ourselves. I think the Book of Mormon does not allow... I mean, we see that in the church, we see that outside of the church. But the Book of Mormon does not allow us to do that. And I'm thankful for that.
I'm not sure exactly how much time I have up here before Brother Smith gets a long wooden hook, but I will be relatively brief. That's about Chris's paper, which I thoroughly enjoyed reading, was the emphasis on individual choice and individual responsibility and the avoidance of the kind of groupthink and racial hostility, ethnic hostility that has been one of the world's problems ever since, I suppose, its beginning. And I thought he's done a wonderful job of pointing out why that is and why we, some of us, may need to reorient our thinking a little bit. I enjoy a great deal the diversity we have here in the LA area where I live. My law office is kind of a microcosm of even the world, with lots of ethnic representation, even East Indian, Polynesian, Armenian. And it's something that is very, very nice. And I really enjoy the diversity we have around us. That wasn't always mine to enjoy. I grew up in Logan till I was 12. And in Logan at that time, diversity was Scandinavians, Danes, and Brits. That was about as diverse as it got. So it wasn't until I moved to Salt Lake that I began to discover that the world went beyond that. I do not frankly recall ever having seen a black person in Logan growing up. On visits back there since, I have students of the university. But I think it's the diversity and the brotherhood and sisterhood of man is a wonderful thing. I've met two remarkable women lately that I have had religious discussions with. One of them is a secretary of a friend of mine, a lawyer in another office, where I spent quite a bit of time, who has a remarkable story of her conversion to Christianity. She grew up without religion, a very sweet, wonderful, beautiful black woman. And my wife and I met a woman a couple of months ago who grew up as an Orthodox Jew, very rigid. And what had happened in her life, it just so happened that we met this woman at a sacrament meeting following her talk on how she became a Mormon and ceased being an Orthodox Jew. But I found it fascinating that her ethnic sense was so strong that the last thing she said in her sacrament meeting talk, which is one of the probably the best I've ever heard, is that I will be a Mormon all my life and I will be a Jew all of my life. You can do that, and she was doing it. So to see the diversity in the Book of Mormon and the emphasis not on ethnicity and birth, but on your commitment and what you choose to do as an individual in a group, I thought was interesting. And I suspect someday, you know, if we ever get long enough to get more history from the time or the rest of the Book of Mormon, that there may be more said about this. We may have more enlightenment. The one thing that I would have liked to have seen in Chris's paper that I was looking forward as I got further and further along, having thus kind of scrambled the ethnicity so that Lamanite referred not just to those descendants of Laman and Lemuel, but all those people. Yes, it isn't a footnote, but it doesn't say too much. I would have liked to have, I was looking forward to seeing how this related to the final battle in which the Nephites were destroyed, who was destroyed and who survived. Was that a mixture then, or had it re-ethnicized itself? I'm sure Chris can explain all that to us, but I thought it was a wonderful paper. I hope it's published, and I hope your research continues in this line, Chris. It's very valuable stuff.
Well, we have a fair amount of time. I know this is a rather erudite group, I can tell from knowing some of you out there. If any of you have any questions you'd like to direct to either Chris or Reed, please raise your hand and we'll do it, and I'll repeat it because this session is being recorded. Yes, Spadamas?
I think if we take the Book of Mormon literally as written by Nephites, it opens up some interesting avenues for exploring literary license and literary usages that I think also help to illuminate the racial issue. First of all, if it's a book written by Nephites, to the extent that it's a book written by Nephites about Lamanites, the Nephites get to say whatever they want about the Lamanites. They get to characterize them in any way that they want. And it's probably not a good idea for us as readers, even, you know, believing Latter-day Saint readers of the Book of Mormon, to assume that the characterizations about Lamanites, these collective characterizations about Lamanites, are what we ought to take so literally. They were, after all, the Nephite characterization. Then another thing that occurs to me when we get into questions like characterizing people by skin color or by any other physical characteristics, again, I think we need to remain open to the possibility that darkness or blackness of skin does not necessarily mean the same thing when Nephites use that phrase that it might mean to us. When we characterize some friend of ours as thick-skinned, we are not making a dermatological observation. And so it is, I think, when we talk about dark-skinned or black-skinned or any of those other things. We have to remain open, I think, to all these possibilities, which in some ironic way you can better do when you take the Book of Mormon literally as a Nephite record than when you
I won't try to summarize that. You want to, Chris, you want to comment?
That's a great comment. If you say the Book of Mormon is true and is true history, whether how many of Joseph Smith's words were Joseph Smith's words or Brigham Young would have translated it the same way, but if you say that the Book of Mormon is true history, there's two possible ways to say that. It's a divine book, every word of it is perfect, or it's a historical book, and one prophet may have disagreed slightly with another prophet, just as people today. I think actually that second interpretation is more faithful than the interpretation that every word is perfect. We had a convert in our ward that called Abinadi, he called him Abinadi. And I thought that was great, because I thought that's probably what he was called. He was probably called Avinati.
He might have been like me on a German-speaking mission. It is
Avinati. Oh, it is. Okay, maybe that's why. But the point is that you know, you read some of those things about the nature of God, and they're different in different parts of the Book of Mormon and other scriptures. And to me, it's not a problem to say, you know, line upon line, precept upon precept, not every prophet or not every word in the Book of Mormon was perfect, because I do believe it is a historical document. And so I think your point is that in the Book of Mormon, then that allows what Nephites say about Lamanites to be taken with a grain of salt. That was my point when I said what Aaron said about the Lamanites before they went there versus what their real experience was. I don't take much account in what they called the Lamanites. I take much more account in what they experienced. And it was too... It's like the Old West and what people said about the Indians, and then they capture a few people and they live with the Indians, and they don't want to go back to the white lands anymore. They want to stay with the Indians. So what people say about a group and what they experience are two different things, and I was amazed to find the Book of Mormon was that subtle, that it actually had that kind of subtle differences in it. So I think it's a great point that, to me, taking it literally or taking it historically opens the door rather than closes it, which I think was your point. Is that right?
Can I make one?
Please do.
Just a footnote comment. I think we can learn from Armin's, I thought, outstanding contribution. And before I sold my soul and decided to become a lawyer, I was a history major and almost went on to become a history professor. But one thing I learned, and we all need this, whenever you read history, you don't read it flat objectively, you read it through the eyes of the author. You want to know the biases of the author. You want to know the context of his writing. You want to know where he stands. Was he on one side or the other if there were issues? And if you always approach history that way, even ecclesiastical history, it makes a lot more sense, and you're less likely to wander down some primrose path and get nothing out of your reading.
Yes?
You gave us one or two examples of probable misspellings and corrections. Do you have an estimate of how many such things there are that are going to come up?
Can I just repeat that briefly for the record? The question was generally, I guess it was addressed to Chris. Do you have any estimate about how many spellings or misspellings or other similar items were contained in the Book of Mormon and what impact those might have?
You need to call Royal Skousen on that. But from his writings, which have been, he's had articles in several BYU Today and quite a few little magazine articles. I think one of the Re-Exploring the Book of Mormon or one of those books had an article by him as well. It sounds like there's hundreds. I mean, Oliver Cowdery, every time he spelled a name, he spelled it differently. What I think happened in this particular case is the priest went back to the first spelling of Amlicites when he was doing chapter 2 and 3. But there was 18 chapters of no names until he came to Amalekites. So then when the Amalekites were misspelled, he went back to the spelling in the beginning of chapter 18 rather than going back to the spelling in chapter 2. So all those Amalekites are spelled the same and all the Amlicites are spelled the same. But if you look on the handwritten manuscripts, according to what Brother Skousen told me, it's all different all throughout. Amalekiah, as I said, he actually documents 10 or 12 different spellings. So it'll be interesting. I mean, this is probably a massive volume and it'll cost hundreds of dollars, but it'll be fascinating to go through and see what it reveals about the different spellings. I mean, there's no spelling rules in. We all know that from Joseph Smith's writing. He looks like a third grader as far as spelling. So,
yes.
Follow-on that, Joseph Smith was felt quite free to make corrections to revelations in the Doctrine and Covenants, the Book of Commandments, and apparently at least revisited some of those revelations fairly often after they were published. I'm a little bit at a loss to understand how come he didn't say something about something like this. If the published Book of Mormon made it look like he was talking about two different groups, why didn't he fix that?
So the tape in here, the question was, Joseph Smith felt free to revisit and revise portions of the Book of Commandments, the Doctrine and Covenants, even after it had been published. Since that was the case, why did he not go back to the Book of Mormon and correct these apparent oversights? Chris?
Well, the interesting one that we all know about is that he did. That's in 2 Nephi, where he called, if the Lamanites repent, they will become a white and delightsome people. And then in the second, or was it third, edition, he changed it to pure and delightsome. The implication I get is that maybe the word was white, but the meaning of white was purity. And so Joseph Smith didn't want people to think they would actually be changed to white skin, but they would become a pure and delightsome people. Now, the translation was lost in the crossing the plains or destruction of the press. So future generations of the Book of Mormon was published in an English edition, which had white and delightsome up until, 1981 or 1988. So we think that's a political change that we made in the Book of Mormon because of the revelation on blacks. But really, that's a change from Joseph Smith. Now, as far as your... Yeah, he's wanting to defend the Old Testament, New Testament. And the comment about the Book of Mormon was, if you just had the Old Testament or New Testament, you would still be confused of, 3,000 different churches. So the Book of Mormon brings you into line with the church, the modern revelations, even beyond the spiritual things. It puts you in a place that the other scriptures couldn't put you in. So that's sort of saying its function is the truest. The doctrines, the spiritual truths are wonderful. I mean, I actually enjoy the Old Testament more. Some people say that's strange. But, literary, there's obviously the Old Testament is much greater than the Book of Mormon and the New Testament is.
New Testament.
Yeah, and the New Testament is... So if you look at it from literary or other means, there's just more authors, there's more genius, there's more inspiration, there's more years of experience. I don't think Joseph Smith was saying that. I think he was saying that if you believe in the Book of Mormon, that's going to bring you into a place to live closer to the modern revelations of Heavenly Father. That's the way I think of it.
The word was correct, not perfect.
Right. The most correct book will bring a man closer to God than any other. Yeah, and the Book of Mormon itself says over and over, it's not correct, and don't blame the weakness of man. Don't blame God for the weakness of man. We never seem to quote that in church anymore, but the Book of Mormon says it.
Other question?
Well, I think we'll be one of those unusual sessions where we actually have a few minutes early. We can go out and peruse the books and chat and thank Chris and Reed for their excellent presentation.
Tends to happen. We've met before.